The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word in the Gospel of John. If you're visiting with us, I want to add my word of welcome to what Bruce said. And I also look forward to seeing you back in the lobby just for a brief moment. Please stop by. Have a gift for you. But also, if you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the Pew Bible that's there. And if perchance you don't yet have a Bible, we are more than happy. In fact, we would be blessed if you would take that home with you to be your Bible. And again, stop by because I have a little free Bible study to give you to take with it as well. So if you'll turn to page 888, you'll be right with us. There's a note sheet that's provided. Look with me now. It's a little bit longer reading, so if you need to sit down, please feel free. But otherwise, follow along with me in this text of Scripture. This is God's Word, and God's Word is the truth. Now, when Jesus learned, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass, or he must pass, through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, he and his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may this his word be preached for you. Please be seated. For 16 weeks, We have taken up the theme that our elders have chosen for us to focus upon this year, revival, for 16 weeks. And we have developed it, and having developed it, we've come to a definition for it. May I remind you of the definition? The definition was simply this, that revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. Revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people, in ordinary places, by ordinary means, for extraordinary consequences, extraordinary purposes. That was our working definition. Now listen, that all came from Old Testament text except one Sunday when we were in Acts chapter 1 and 2. That definition was downloaded. We learned that revival is not worked up, it comes down. Revival doesn't come from man that God joins in, it comes from God that brings man in. We learned that it is an extraordinary work where God takes what looks as if it's dead and brings it to life. We have noticed that it's an extraordinary work, but it's done with ordinary people in ordinary places, through ordinary means, preaching, prayer, fellowship. God works through ordinary means. Nothing exotic, just the ordinary means that he has put into place. But we also found that was for extraordinary purposes, extraordinary consequences. And there are two salient evidences when revival shows up. And evidence number one is vertical. It's God-centered worship. That's evidence number one. Vertical, God-centered worship where God's people unstoppably will assemble together to give praise to God. Second evidence is horizontal. The second evidence is horizontal in that God's people will be an unstoppable witness. There will be a gospel harvest, a gospel awakening. Now, by the way, something else I've said for 16 weeks is that this nation, and if we are to reach all the nations, then we must have a heart for this nation. This nation is in desperate need of a gospel awakening. Folks, you can keep going to every possible solution you think is out there. Political, educational, cultural, economic, you can go to all of them. They are not the answer. I am not opposed to dealing with all the issues attached to all of them. In fact, I think we need to bring a Christian witness and world and life view to every one of them. But the answer to the needs of this nation is a gospel awakening. And a gospel awakening only comes through His church. Therefore, the church in this country is in desperate need of revival. Desperate need of revival. I used to say it's 5 miles wide and 1 inch deep. I don't think I can say that anymore because it's shrinking. It's not 5 miles wide and 1 inch deep. It's shrinking. It's not as wide as it was. And it's even more shallow than 1 inch deep. So we're in need of this revival. And it needs to start with us and our lives and our hearts. It needs to start with me. Now that I've turned to a New Testament passage, will those 16 weeks of that definition, will those 16 weeks of those two evidences, will it be borne out in the New Testament? Will the New Testament accounts of revival affirm what we've studied? That revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people in ordinary places, through ordinary means, for extraordinary purposes. And those extraordinary purposes are saliently seen in God-centered worship and a gospel harvest moving throughout the world. Well, here's one that we've come to. This is an interesting text. I'm very much beholden to my professor of systematic theology. That's right. Professors of systematic theology can be rich. Mine was Sinclair Ferguson. And I remember when he began to open up this text for us, there were so many things that I began to see. And some of them I'd share with you today. But what I'd like for you to see that I remember the first thing he pointed out to me is this is the longest recorded conversation of Jesus, personal conversation of Jesus in the scripture. The longest one. Now, I am sure Jesus had longer conversations. I am sure. I can't even imagine trying to get away from Peter at a campfire. I just can't even imagine it. So I am sure he had much longer conversations. But this is the longest recorded personal conversation that Jesus has for us by the Spirit of God in the Scripture. And this particular text, I think, not only affirms what we have learned, not only illustrates what we had learned, but at least for me, it inspires me in terms of what I've learned. So I want to walk you through it very briefly. It deserves so much more treatment. There are so many subjects that he has covered in this text. But I want you to just briefly walk through it with me. And then I want to download a couple of takeaways for you that directly deal with this issue of biblical revival leading to a gospel harvest or a gospel awakening. So here we are. Now, where are we, by the way? We're in Samaria. And by the way, we're not here by accident. We're here on purpose. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. Now, that's a pretty insightful statement, because if you had lived at that time in the days of Jesus in that place, you would have said, oh, I need to go through the Jordan River to get back to Galilee, because that's what they would do. You see, Samaria was a place of apostasy. It had all begun under Jeroboam, when 10 tribes in the area of Samaria were led astray in rebellion and walked away from the house of David and walked away from Jerusalem and walked away from temple worship. And then it continued throughout the years with the hand of God's redemptive judgment upon them as he brings the Assyrians in and take many of them away into captive. And then it continues as they apostatize further into paganism under the Greek Empire and now under the Roman Empire. So it is almost not even recognizable as having any past context of biblical truth that was found in God's word. And when they had been settled in the promised land under Joshua and then under the direction of the judges. And so now they're completely apostatized. Therefore, no self-respecting Jew would even walk there and let the dust be upon their feet. So you'll notice that Jesus makes another number of trips, and he normally goes the normal route, which is from Galilee down the Jordan River, then up from Jericho up into Jerusalem, or he would come back that normal route down by Jericho, up the Jordan River, and then into the Sea of Galilee. But this time, I must go through Samaria. So where are we? We're in Samaria. We're not only in Samaria. We are at a place that, well, Jesus, humanly speaking, has some title to. We're in Joseph's field, which had been given to him by Jacob. And Jacob's well. And the town is Sychar. And we're about to see the Sycharian revival. It is right here where Jesus finds himself. And he not only finds himself in Samaria, in Sychar, Joseph's field, Jacob's well, but sitting, by the way, I have sat at Jacob's well. It's over 100 feet deep. I think about that every once in a while when I think of this small little woman coming there to draw up that water almost 15 stories. And then in the middle of the day. And so as she is there and he is there and the disciples leave, we not only know where we are, we know who's there. Jesus and the woman. Nameless. Samaritan woman. Here is a Samaritan woman, nameless, beside Jesus at the well. We know when we're there. 12 noon, 6 hour. Significant in and of itself. The only reason the two of them are there is, well, number one, Jesus is wearied from the journey, so he sits beside a well. He doesn't care what time it is. That's when you sit there. I need some water. She's there. Not when the women normally come in the morning or the evening, but in the blazing heat. And we're about to find out why. Because of the lifestyle she's adopted, she would not have felt any acceptance at the well when everybody else was there. So instead of dealing with all of that ostracism that people would put her away, she goes there at noon where she doesn't have to deal with it. But this day, she's not there by herself. Here is a Jewish man. What happens next? He asks her for a drink. Would you give me a drink from your water pot, from your water jar? You know, when I read that, I have often wondered in his mind, Is he going back into his family line? Now, whose well is this? Whose field? It's Joseph's. Whose well is it? It's Jacob's well. And Jacob had given the field to Joseph, but it was Jacob's well, and it was Jacob's field before it was Joseph's field. Well, you wouldn't have had a Jacob if you hadn't have a what? This is not hard. This is Father's Day. Help me out here. You wouldn't have Jacob without Isaac, right? And you wouldn't have Jacob without Isaac and... This is not hard. We had Mother's Day a couple of weeks ago. Rebecca, right? Well, how did Isaac get Rebecca? Well, his father Abraham got tired of his lack of dating or whatever. And he decided, I'm going to handle this and I need to make sure it takes place right. So he takes his servant, Eliezer, and he sends him up. And Eliezer in prayer had already created the plan of trusting in the providence of God. And he goes to a well at noon. And he asks a question of the first woman that comes. Will you give me a drink? And then his next question is, will you go with me back to Isaac? Will you give me a drink and will you go with me? Jesus, I don't know whether that's in his mind or not, but here he is at the well that, because that woman went back with Eliezer, belongs to Isaac, belonged to Jacob, who came from Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to that one. Whether it's in his mind or not, I don't know, but I do know the same question's asked. Will you give me something to drink? But there's not the same answer. She doesn't say yes. And she finds multitude of ways to say no. Her first no is, instead of just saying no, she says, now, why are you asking me that question? And she's got a couple of reasons why would you ask me this question. Number one, I'm a Samaritan, and you're a Jew. Number two is, I'm a Samaritan woman and you're a Jewish man. Now, she's got other reasons that she's wondering about, but those are the first ones she brings up. So she's got social and she's got cultural reasons that she brings up so that she can say no to his request. And then, but Jesus is persistent. And then he says to her, if you knew who it was that was asking you for this drink, you would ask me for a drink. And I would give you water from which you will never thirst again. Well, she hears that and she says, oh, my, I won't have to come back here and get this water at noon anymore. I won't have to do that anymore. Well, she says, give me that water. And so she now asks him to give that water. And then before he answers, he says to her, go call your husband. Now, why does he do that? Because he is taking her to the well she's really been drinking from. This is a woman that has been convinced that satisfaction, significance, and security in life is going to come from men. And if I have to marry him, I will. Or if I just have to give myself to him without marriage, intimately and sexually, I'll do that as well. That's the well she had been drinking from. Sexual immorality and rebellion against the Lord. And it's idolatry. So Jesus is now identifying her well. She says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You'll notice that Jesus is careful and compassionate, but he does not avoid the subject of sin. Because the gospel is only good news when the reality of bad news is present. And our helplessness and our hopelessness. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to repeat this in the future, but I want to say it again. You cannot have a gospel if the God you preach has no wrath. You cannot have a gospel if the ones you preach to have no sin. You cannot have a gospel if eternity has no hell. It is only when the truth of a holy God and His wrath is preached that His grace becomes amazing. It is only when the reality of our sin is identified with its helplessness and hopelessness and emptiness that the depth and breadth and height of His love overwhelms us. And it is only when the reality of hell is displayed that the rescue of the Redeemer brings joy. Jesus doesn't dodge the issue. Go call your husband. Well, the one I have is not. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, that's right. You've had five. And it's not because all five of them had died. You've had five. And the one you're with now is not your husband. You didn't even bother with the ceremony this time. That's where you are. She says, I find it rather sanctified humorous. She, as soon as he says that, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then, so she immediately now puts him at arm's length, not only socially, not only emotionally, not only culturally. She now puts him at arm's length religiously. Now, our people say this is where we ought to worship, at this mountain. Your people say, and by the way, Jacob's well is right under the shadow of Mount Gerizim, and it's right there at Ebal and Gerizim. And so he says, right, this is where we ought to worship. But your people say we have to go to Jerusalem in the temple. Now notice, again, Jesus, he's saying, well, she said, you know, religion, I mean, your religion, my religion, I mean, all religions, you know, end up at the same place, right? And of course, the answer to that is yes, all religions end up with God. But that's not the question. The question is, what's he going to say when you get there? That's really the question. And Jesus is very clear. No, it's not all the same. You can't know this God unless you know His Word. And here's the fact. God's road of redemption comes through the Jews to you. So this matter of worship and this matter of where you worship and what is acceptable worship is no incidental matter at all. And then He tells her. And by the way, notice where we are. What's one of the evidences of revival? As our Lord steps into this apostate region to bring the message of living water and refreshment and revival. What's the first evidence? God-centered worship. The Father seeks true worshipers. Two times He says it. And it's the only thing the Bible says He seeks. The Father seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. And who worship the Lord in truth, all that we bring to God is according to His word. So my brothers and sisters, we have assembled together today to do the one thing that God says that he seeks, to worship. And every element that we have walked our way through and are now walking our way through comes from His word, which is truth. And He says it pleases Him. So now the question is, did you and I do it in spirit, or did we just check the boxes today? Would it be whole-souled worship that we brought to God today? Not only biblically principled, but passionately delivered? That's the evidence of revival. And He takes it on with this woman. Then she decides, oh, yes, I know Messiah is coming. That does not mean she is just on the verge of conversion. That is not what that means. That means what everybody would say. Oh, yeah, Messiah is coming. Oh, yeah, Messiah is coming. Oh, yes, Messiah is coming. And what she thinks is a way to end the conversation actually becomes the moment of truth. I, speaking to you, I am. As He takes the very sacred name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am. And this woman is gloriously and wonderfully delivered into the presence of God. And she leaves her water pot and she goes into the city and she begins to tell them all of this glorious Redeemer and Savior. So now the second evidence shows up. Not only God-centered worship, but now a gospel harvest. And they all start coming out. Well, at the same time, the disciples show up. So if you don't, if you will, just follow along with me. I want to read a couple more verses and then just give you a couple of takeaways to go away with. Here's what he says. Here's what it says in verse 31 where I finished reading. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So now we found out he's the water and he's got some food, bread that no one knows about. So they said, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." There is where real nourishment is found for us. Doing the will of the Father. And doing the work of the Father. Not work to be saved, but work for the God who has saved us. That's what gives us nourishment. And then he says this in the next verse. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have now entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." So what has happened now? Now, revival has led into a conversion, and the conversion has led into a gospel awakening. Let me just give you these things. Just jot them down very quickly as we take away from this text some life lessons on revival. Number one is this: seek the lost. Brothers and sisters, if there's a couple of things you need to see here. Number one is this: no one that you meet wants to come to Jesus. Let me say it again. No one whom you meet, not yet a believer, wants to come to Jesus unless Jesus has come for them. They'll all say no. Why? Here's what Romans 3 says. There is none who seek him. No, not one. What do? We are called to seek them. We are called to seek them. No one is seeking him. Why? We're dead. If you meet anyone that you're talking to and they want to know more about Jesus, you can rest assured of this. Jesus has been working on them. You can rest assured of that. We're dead in our sins. And if we're coming to him, it's because he's already come to us. This woman has got every reason to say no. But our Lord will not be stopped. He will not be stopped. And that brings me to the second thing. That's irresistible grace. I'm not saying grace isn't resisted. I am saying when God's work of grace is sent and determined, our resistance will be overcome. It will be dealt with. His grace, when we resist, is irresistible and he overcomes it. In other words, Jesus, let me put it this way. We will say no, but Jesus will not take no for an answer from his people. That's why he tells the Father this: "All whom you've given me, I lose not one, but will raise them up on the last day." He will not lose any of his elect. He will secure them all. It is an irresistible work of grace. Will we resist? Yes, we will. We don't want him. But amazingly, God's grace in a process of dealing with our hearts changes. I like the way one Baptist pastor said it. He said this: "You don't want him, but he's going to change your wanter." He's going to change your wanter. And he will work on our hearts so that emotionally and rationally and intellectually, we then want him to come to him. Let me give you a third thing to think about. The third thing is this, and it's something you should always remember. When you are talking with people who don't want Jesus, but you like Jesus, in the name of Jesus, keep bringing it because you know this. You don't have to convert them. In fact, you can't convert them. None of your converts are going to make it anyway. But God will use what we plant, what we sow, and what we reap. But Jesus alone does the conversion. And as you're bringing the truth of God's word in love, patiently, persistently, compassionately, courageously, with conviction, as you're bringing it into their life and working with them, please remember this. When you're bringing to them the well of life, Jesus Christ, who alone can satisfy, be assured and know this, what they're drinking from is not satisfying them. Why did she need five husbands? Why did she even give up on marriage and just any man, no matter what it cost me morally? Because sin and idolatry never works. It never satisfies. It's always, that's why the Athenian philosophers, remember them and their idolatry? What does it say? They were always up there talking about something new. Why did they have to keep talking about something new? Because it doesn't work. Man-made religion and idolatry does not work. Sin does not, it may give a moment of exhilaration, but it does not satisfy. The wells we drink from, the well she was drinking from was not going to satisfy and wouldn't satisfy. So always remember, whoever you're talking to, it's not working in their life. They may say they don't want Jesus, but what they have is not working. Always remember this also. Jesus saves. He saves sinners. And he loves to save them. And when he saves them, he starts working on them. And that always works. That's what really works. So remember, it's not working for them, and Jesus will do what he promises. And it will work upon them. Let me give you a fourth thing. The fourth thing is this. There is an amazing blessing that happens when revival comes into our souls and in our hearts, as it comes into this woman at the well. When it comes, not only do we begin to worship the Lord, but God turns us into a witness. In other words, when you and I drink from the well, we become wells of living water. Do you see what he said to her? He said to her, springing up within you is a well of water to life. When I was at East Carolina, the East Carolina golf team always played at a place called the Aiden Golf Course because it only cost us 50 cents for 18 holes. That's an amazing thing. I went there to play last summer. And when I got there, you know what it cost me to play? $27. And so I had to pay $27 to pay where I used to pay 50 cents. You said, Harry, that was a long time ago. You don't know how long ago it was. I not only had to pay a lot more money, I had a lot more strokes at the end of the round than I used to have. But I'll never forget hole 14. Hole 14 is still there, an artesian well just springing up. On those hot summer days, we couldn't wait to get to it. And that's the way Jesus says you'll become. When you drink from the well of life, you become springing up within you. You become an artesian well. That's an amazing, glorious blessing. Not only do you get blessed with the water of life, but satisfies, and God's at work in your life, but you become a well that other people can drink from, just like all these Sychareans came to hear Jesus because they were drinking the water from her testimony. Her testimony brought them to hear about Jesus. And they said, now we didn't believe because of you. We came to hear him because of your testimony. We believe because we've heard him. What we drank from you brought us to him. And then when we drank from him, we got life evermore. Folks, just let me stop here just for a moment. One or two more thoughts. But let me just stop here. I want to ask you a question. I've asked you the question about our worship. Let me ask you the question about a gospel harvest. Is there anybody out there that doesn't know him that's finding out about him from you and me? And I'm not talking about I try to live a life that will attract people to Jesus. That's wonderful. If you live a life that's consistent for Jesus, that's wonderful. Praise God. It needs to be there. But nobody's going to come to Jesus because of observing your life. They come to Jesus when they hear Jesus speaking to them through you. People come to Jesus by faith. Faith comes by. You got to speak. Is your testimony there? At the well, the office water cooler, the coffee shop, the place where we have the lunch. And will people be able to say, well, Jesus saved me. And the reason I came to hear him was because of your testimony. Because springing up within you and me is a well of living water. Let me give you number five. Number five is this. You see the flow, don't you? Revival came to Samaria, conversion to the woman, and then a gospel harvest. May I ask you, do you remember our definition? Revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. Is this an extraordinary work of God's grace? Now, Presbyterians, I need to tell you, this is where amen goes. You ready? Was there an extraordinary work of God's grace in this text?
Amen.
Good. Good. Is this an ordinary person? I don't even know her name. I don't even know her name. Is this ordinary means? No signs, wonders, and miracles here, other than the redeeming, converting work of Christ. And then what's happening? A gospel harvest as hundreds are being swept into the kingdom of God. Let me give you number six. Number six is this. You and I, when we leave here, here's your first step. Pray to the Lord. See how Jesus talks about this harvest? Here's someone who was harvested that becomes a harvester. And he says, you know what's about to happen? He told these disciples come up and they say, well, what's happening here? And he said, let me tell you what's happening. I just did this work in this woman's life and she's over there talking. And then he says this, look, the fields are white unto harvest. Now, at this point, everything I've said to you, I am absolutely assured I've been faithful to God's word. I am now speculating, okay? Here's what I think happened. When he said that, they looked up, and here comes that woman with all those people from the village of Sychar in the middle of the day in a hot time. So what are they dressed in those days? White gowns. You go look at what they dress. They don't dress dark. They dress white. And as they're walking, you look at a field, it's white unto harvest. He's pointing over there and walking out of that town come the white-robed Sychareans. Here's another white harvest coming for you. And by the way, you didn't do a single thing. You're over there getting some food, coming back to the well. I did the work. She did the work. And now you're going to get a chance to talk to all these people. I hope your personal counseling skills are ready. You're going to get the chance to enter in. I get the privilege of doing that all the time. You folks will share the gospel with some people. You'll bring them and you'll say, you know, preacher, can you help me out here? Sure, I can help you out. I get to enter in with the labor that you're doing. And we're all entering in with the labor that Jesus has secured. So where do you pray? Here's where you need to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Harry, who is the Lord of the harvest? It's not Jesus. The Lord of the harvest is the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to give you the heart and ability to speak. We need the Holy Spirit to go before us, to give people eyes and ears. Eyes to see and ears to hear. And then here's your last one. Last one's this. Pray, Lord of the harvest. Look, the fields are white unto harvest. Go, seek the lost. Don't wait for them to seek. There's none who seek him. You go seek them. And finally, what? You got to leave. Leave what? You know, there's something in this text that's very interesting. And again, I'm grateful to Dr. Ferguson for showing this to me. There's something very interesting here. The text says that she left the well and went into the city. But it doesn't just say she left the well. What does it say? Did anybody see it? I tried to emphasize it when I read it. She left what? The water jar. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of us that aren't going to tell because we haven't left the water jar And we're dipping into the wrong wells every day. Every day. We need to leave the water jar. Drink of the well of Jesus. Try to show you some of that tonight in family worship. Drink of the well of Jesus. And then springing up from within us will be a water of life. You know, I ask you to remember that in Jesus' ancestry was a servant named Eliezer who at noon asked a woman for a drink. And now Jesus is at this well that belonged to the child of that woman, Jacob. And now he is asking a woman, give me something to drink and will you follow me? Will you go with me? She says no. Then she ends up yes. God's grace is greater than her sin. Praise his name. And then he tells her, you drink of me and you will never thirst again. Now, there's one reason why that's true is because the water of life from Jesus alone satisfies the depths of our soul. Can I tell you another reason why she'll never thirst again and why you will never thirst again? There's coming another noon, not many days after this one. And on that noon, this same Jesus will go to a cross and take our sins. And you'll hear him with our cry, I thirst. The reason you and I will never thirst again is we have a Savior who has taken away our thirst at the cross. So come to him. Let's pray. Would you take just a few moments silent prayer? If you want to pray with someone today, there's a prayer team that's to my left. Confidentially and carefully, they would be more than blessed and privileged to pray with you. Holy Spirit, come and speak to our hearts. Those whom you have sought out that are seeking Christ, may they come to him today and drink freely from the one who takes our thirst away, Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins through his glorious atonement at the cross and his persistent, patient, relentless pursuit of us, even when we are saying no to him. Thank you, Jesus. You have turned our no into yes. Now, Jesus, fill us so that we might rise up to praise our God in worship as our greatest delight, and that we might go into this world and people might hear from our lips and see in our lives, Jesus saves from the cisterns of despair to bring us to the well of life. And he himself is that life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.